As you know, in the summer months, I'm just turning to the Psalms for inspiration for the sermon. And Psalm 8, which we sang at the beginning of our service and read later in our service, is the subject for today. And the writer of this psalm, it says it's a psalm of David, King David. He looked up into the skies and saw the stars and asked, "What is man? What is it all about, life on earth, for human beings?" Verse 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I'm sure we've all watched the news recently and seen the space probe which the Americans sent into space to photograph the planets. Several years ago, it passed Jupiter, and then it went on to Saturn, and then on to Uranus, and now it is passing, or has just passed, Neptune. And we've seen on our televisions the photographs, Neptune and its moons. This space probe was traveling at 6 miles per second. That means it was going 50 times as fast as a jumbo jet. And yet it took 12 years to get there. That's how far away the planet Neptune is. How long will it take to reach the next object in space, which will be a star like our sun, but so far away? Well, the scientists tell us it will take not another few years, not another 12 years, but 80,000 years before it reaches the next object. I wonder whether you ever asked yourself when you were seeing these news items, "What is man? We're just a tiny speck, a very tiny speck in this universe." Last Sunday evening I was preaching on Psalm 139, and there the psalmist considers himself. He looks at the marvel of his human body, his eyes and his ears, and he says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When we look at the stars, which are so big and so far away, we may ask, are we so wonderful after all? What is man? 80,000 years it will take that space probe to get to the next star. How long to get to the one after that? Another 80,000 years or so. How many stars are there, actually? Well, there are not millions, there are billions in just the group of stars which we can see with our eyes, which we call the Milky Way, the galaxy called the Milky Way. There are billions of them. Each one about as big as our sun, or bigger. Are there any other groups of stars that we can't see with our eyes? Well, yes, there are. How many are there of them? There are billions of them. So there are billions of groups of stars called galaxies, and in each group there are billions of stars. But most of the universe is vast, empty, space. We really are very, very, very small. Is there life somewhere else in the universe? Or are we alone in the universe? Well, I wouldn't know the answer to that. Maybe there is life, maybe there isn't. But one thing I do know, that if there is life in some distant planet on a distant star, it's there because it's created by God. Life is so wonderful, it couldn't have happened by accident. Now, when we look at the huge universe, there are two reactions in our heart that are possible. We can be filled with even more wonder and awe. We can say, yes, we human beings, our bodies are amazing, and the universe is also amazing. Or we can have the opposite reaction and think, well, we're of no significance, we're nothing, we're so tiny, we don't matter. That's what the atheist believes. But his mistake is to think that if something is small, it's not important. That's the mistake. That, as I was telling the children, is not true. Someone who weighs 16 stones is not twice as valuable as somebody who weighs 8 stone. Tiny things can be very, very significant. A germ, which is so tiny we cannot see it, can make us very ill. A tiny bit of yeast affects the whole loaf of bread. Supposing God had made us thousands of times bigger than we are, space would still seem to go on and on forever, however big God had made us. But this earth on which we live, this planet, is, I believe, the most significant part of the whole universe. I'll tell you why. Because it's on this planet Earth that the creator of the whole universe, God, has made himself known. And he made himself known by uniting himself, joining himself to a human being who lived, died, and rose again on this planet Earth. Not on Neptune or any of the other places, but on this planet Earth. Of all the billions of galaxies in the universe, God made a choice. He chose our galaxy, which we call the Milky Way. Now, the Milky Way has billions of stars. And of all the stars in the Milky Way, God chose one star, which is the one nearest us, the Sun. Now, our Sun has 9 planets. And of all the 9 planets, God chose one of those planets, the planet Earth. And he made it fit for human beings made in his image to live on it, by giving it an atmosphere, giving it seeds and land, air to breathe, plants to eat. He made it fit for us to live on. And on this planet, he showed his infinite love in the cross of Jesus. Does that mean that God had favoritism for this part of the universe? No. Because what God has done on this planet Earth in his Son Jesus will bring blessing in God's purposes to all that he has created. That's the way God works. Let's think of another example. Of all the nations in this planet Earth, God chose one nation, the nation of Israel, the chosen people. Was that favoritism? No, because they, in fact, suffered more than all the other nations in all their history, so it can't have been favoritism. The nation of Israel had 12 tribes. God chose just one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah. The others were lost. And in the tribe of Judah, God chose just one family. And in that one family, he chose just one young woman at prayer. And to that young woman, he came and told her that she was to give birth to a son, the one who would be called the Son of the Most High. Was that favoritism to that young woman, Mary? No, because her son would bring blessing to her, to her family, to all her our people and to all the world. That's the way God works. So we look at verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Notice those first words, O Lord, our Lord. He is Lord of all, yet he is also our Lord. We are his and he is ours. Parents can say, this is my child. And the child can say, these are my parents. God and mankind belong together. That means, although he is the creator of the universe, he is also near and dear to human beings. Yet, verse 1 says, his glory is above the skies. So God is not in the skies or in the heavens, so that space probe, which is now passing planet Neptune, would one day find him if it went long enough. No, God is not in the sky like that space probe is in the sky. He is beyond the skies. To us, the skies go on and on forever. That space probe would just keep going on and on and on forever. Although some scientific theories tell us that one day it would come back again. But I won't bore you with telling you that. Going on and on forever. But to God, space, the skies, is not like that. It's a curtain which he can open and reveal himself to us all. He is beyond the heavens, yet near and dear to us. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies. Even though God is so great, yet even the voice of little children is acceptable praise and worship. Because of your enemies, this says, even though the Lord is ours and we are his, we have an enemy. And this is the constant theme of the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, often the psalmist says things like, my soul is cast down, my enemy is rising against me. The greatest enemy of humanity is the devil, a fallen angel. And one of our greatest weapons, this psalm says, against our enemy is praise and worship to God. And when we gather together Sunday by Sunday and praise and worship God, this silences the voice of the enemy in our hearts. That's what verse 2 says. From the lips of children and infants, especially from them, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When you're worshipping God, the devil cannot get at you. Verse 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? What is man? You know, we have two desires, two opposite desires in our hearts. To be in the presence of God, our Creator, and also to be free from him so we can do our own things and live our own life. That was Job's complaint. Let me read to you a little three verses from the book of Job, chapter 7, verse 17. What is man, Job says, that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why am I a mere human being in this vast universe? Why am I of such great interest to you, O God? That's what Job says. But you know, the very fact that you and I ask that question, what is man, is very significant. A fish does not think, why am I a fish? And what am I doing in this water? A monkey does not ask, what are the monkeys for and why do we live in trees? But human beings do ask, why am I alive? What does it all mean? Verse 5 gives the answer. You have made him a little lower than it should be. You have made him a little lower than God, it should say, and crowned him with glory and honor. We are a little lower than God. Not that we're just a bit smaller than him. It's nothing to do with size, but God has made us in his image. God is righteous. He is loving. He is full of mercy and truth. You can't talk about a merciful star or a loving galaxy or a truthful fish or a righteous monkey. Those things don't make sense. But you can use these words of men and women. We can be merciful and loving and truthful and righteous. That is our glory and honor. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Something else, verse 6 to 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. God has given us authority and freedom to care for the world, this planet. We are responsible to God for the welfare of this planet. We are not responsible to God for the planet Neptune, but we are responsible to God for the planet Earth, according to this psalm. We should use our science and our technology to make the world an even better place for mankind, for animals, and for all of nature. We should share with God in his creative work to fill the world with beauty, such as music and art. But what have we done? We have forgotten God. We've harmed one another. We have polluted the rivers and killed the animals for sport or for greed. We've not been righteous and loving, merciful and truthful. We have misused our freedom, and every one of us has had our share of it in the wrongdoing of the world in one way or another. So how did God come to rescue us and save us? Verse 4 gives us a clue. It uses the word Son of Man. That was the term that Jesus used of himself. Son of Man means a representative man. He, as a human being, represents us all. And he used it to describe his coming suffering and death. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners, be mocked and spat upon and crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus took all the sins of the world to the cross for the blessing of all who accept him. Not only for our blessing, but for the blessing of the whole earth, indeed the whole universe eventually. What happens here on earth has significance for everywhere that God has made. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven or in the heavens, that's in the whole universe, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age. What does that mean, the end of the age? Well, Jesus tells us again, using that word from this psalm, at that time, that's the end of the age, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. When you and I accept Jesus, then we begin to regain our lost humanity. We begin again to share in his love and righteousness, mercy and truth, so that after our death, we may fully regain our humanity, so that our renewed bodies, our renewed being, will have a place in God's wonderful new creation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your majesty is seen in all the heavens above us, around us, and most wonderful of all, your majesty is revealed in the cross of Jesus, where each of us living on this planet Earth may see into the heart of God himself. So, Lord, we accept Christ to be our Lord and Savior, that we might partake with him in his eternal kingdom. Use us and renew us now here upon this earth, so that after death we might be ready for that great eternal purpose which you have designed for all of us. For Christ's sake, Amen.